Jeremiah 29, verse 1 and verses 4 to 14. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too will have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. The prophet Jeremiah wrote this letter to the Jews who'd just been exiled from their home in Jerusalem to Babylon, and that's a distance of about 500 miles. In 597 BC, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar and his army, they ransacked the city of Jerusalem, and many of the Jews were taken as captives back to Babylon. On the screen you can see a very famous painting by a French artist called James Tissot. It depicts the Jews being led away to Babylon. It's called The Flight of the Exiles. And you see in the background you've got Jerusalem's on fire, and you see all the people in a long train beginning a very long 500 miles away. And the question you have to ask is, well, wait a minute, these were the Jews, these were God's chosen people. How come they ended up in exile? For years, they've been ignoring what God had said, and they've been worshipping other gods. Despite warning after warning after warning after warning, they carried on doing the very things that God hates and the things that God detests. They were worshipping the Baals, they were giving sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, they were practicing flagrant idolatry throughout the land, and this was all things that God had strictly forbidden and warned them if they did it, it would result in judgment and punishment, and they carried on anyway. Can anybody here tell me what the first commandment is of the Ten Commandments? Yeah, thanks Bill. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. What about number two? Come on, Bill. Top marks for Bill today. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. These were the first two commandments that were given to the Jewish people, and they were breaking them with velvet. They were just doing it all the time. So God decided enough was enough, and he sent Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army to take them off into exile. However, God did give them a promise that one day they would return back to their homeland. He also gave them some instructions for how they should live whilst they were in exile. And this is what is recorded for us in the letter from Jeremiah to the exile. Today, I want to, in the context of Jeremiah 29, I want to talk to you about biblical prosperity. And the title of my message, as you saw on the screen, is The Real Prosperity Gospel. Because what is prosperity? I mean, you can get lots of different definitions, but a basic definition would be, say, a general definition, would be that prosperity would be find that you are flourishing and thriving in life, not just surviving. That you've got both feet firmly planted on the ground, you're not hanging off a cliff on your fingers. But the second thing we must say about prosperity is that God's idea of prosperity and the world's idea of prosperity are not always the same thing. I believe that what God said through Jeremiah 29, through that letter to the exiles, is just as relevant to us today, and that it can help us find the real meaning of prosperity. Hang on, Paul, you might say, I'm not a Jew, you know, I'm not in exile, and I haven't been worshipping idols or ignoring God's word to me. The letter Jeremiah wrote was for a specific group of people at a specific time, you know, in a specific set of circumstances. What's that got to do with me? All scripture is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's something God wants to say to us today through Jeremiah chapter 29, and we need to try and find out what it is. But before we do, if you wouldn't mind, I'd just like to pray. Lord, it says in your word, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Lord, I want to hear your word this morning. I want these people to hear your word. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you fill me up, that you fill them. Lord, that you make these words of mine that are written on a bit of paper and going to come out of my mouth, that you make them spirit and will you make them truth. Lord, let your word from Jeremiah 29 resound in our hearts, teaching us, rebuking us, correcting us, and training us, that we might be equipped to do every good work. I ask this in your name. Amen. Before we have a look at biblical prosperity, there is something we will have to look at, which is the point one, the wrong prosperity gospel. The phrase prosperity gospel has come to be associated with a particular branch of dodgy theology. I say dodgy because sometimes we actually need to stand up and say when a particular doctrine or teaching is just plain wrong, and when it is heresy, and when it needs exposure. So what is it, and why is the prosperity gospel put that in speech on? Why is it wrong? The prosperity gospel, or the health and wealth gospel as sometimes known, is a teaching that says that through a process of faith, positive confession, and regular donations, God is contractually obliged, because of his promises in scripture, to bless us financially and physically. It teaches and promotes the idea that poverty, sickness, and suffering were all dealt with at the cross, and therefore it's possible for you to live a life of unassailable blessing, health and wealth, if you'll just put your 10% in the offer. Some of the things it gets wrong are, it promotes faith as a spiritual force to be used for material gain. It doesn't explain Jesus' lifestyle or his teaching on money. It doesn't explain the poverty in which the apostles lived and their lifestyle and their teaching on money. It leads to the belief that it's possible to live trouble-free all of the time when Jesus said otherwise. And it focuses on human need, and as a result it marginalises what Jesus did, and it sidelines the kingdom of God. So I want to tell you that the prosperity gospel I've just described, in short, it is unhealthy, unbiblical, and ungodly. Now you can buy whole books that will agree, hopefully, with what I've just said, and give you a breakdown of why that's the case. But I just want to give you a few scriptures. Matthew 6:19-20. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The prosperity gospel, your treasure is on the earth. That's not Jesus' teaching. It's not right. Luke 12:15. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and despise the other, or he'll be devoted to one. I got it the wrong way around. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And that was Jesus. Now, what about the apostles' teaching? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the apostle Paul tells us that there are men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth, who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. He goes on to say that godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. How many people do you know who would be content with just food and clothing? This is the challenge that we're given in Scripture. It says, he carries on and says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And again, there's many more scriptures I could quote to you there, but I'm assuming you get the idea by now. One of my favourite preachers, Leonard Ravenhill, said that the hallmark of a true Christian disciple is not success, but sacrifice. When I get to heaven, Jesus is not going to say, well done, good and successful servant. I hope he says, well done, good and faithful servant. John Piper said, the prosperity gospel will not make anybody praise Jesus. It will make people praise prosperity. Of course I'll have a Jesus who'll give me a car. Who wouldn't want a Jesus who gives me a car, health, a fine marriage? I'll have your Jesus if the payoff is right. What is he saying? He's saying, Jesus has purchased you with his blood. He doesn't need to purchase you with anything else. How do I summarise all of this? The way I like to summarise this is that God's not a vending machine. It's not a case of we pray the right prayers, sing the right songs, quote the right Bible verses, give the right offerings, and as a result, God is forced to turn out one blessing after another, like candy from a vending machine. Hear the word of the Lord to you this morning. It's not his will for you to own a Ferrari, a gigantic yacht, or a 60-bed mansion with room for a private home in the driveway. If that's your dream, then I'd like to suggest you may not know the heart of Jesus. Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? Maybe he wants you to have a Skoda. What is God's heart for you then? If God's heart for you is not that, what is God's heart for you? That you'd have enough to meet your need and enough to bless others too. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase the store of your seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be what? So that you can be generous on every occasion. So you'll have everything you need, enough that you can be generous on every occasion. This is the only type of rich God wants you to be. Philippians 4:19, my God will meet all your needs. Catch that, needs, not desires. My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, and who there is no shadow of turning, who does not change like shifting shadows, it says in him. Now, a lot of that can sound quite like an accusation, and I don't want anybody to feel accused, but we need the truth. God is a good God, and he gives good gifts to his children. But he's not going to give you anything if you're asking with wrong motives, or if what you're asking for is going to remove, damage, or destroy your relationship with him. Your desires and your needs are not the same thing, and God knows better than you which things are necessary and which things are simply a luxury. Don't get me wrong, God is a God of prosperity. He's a God of generosity and blessing. And we're going to be talking about that today. But God is not a God of idolatry. He's not a God of coveting or selfish fantasy who will fill your life with so many blessings that you stop even sharing the time of day with him. He's a God of humility and dependency and relationship. He's a giving God, and a sharing God, and a caring God. But this is not demonstrated by the amount of money in your bank, but by the fact that he gave you his son. What is real prosperity? Point 2, the real prosperity gospel. In our passage today, we heard, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too will have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." At the time Jeremiah was writing to the Jews, what was their idea of prosperity? It was to be go home and be back in their own land. What was God's idea of the prosperity for the Jews at that moment in time? To prosper them where they were. Why did God get Jeremiah to write to the Jews that were in exile in Babylon? Because their view of prosperity and his view of prosperity were not the same. The Jews wanted one thing and one thing only, to go back home. False prophets were telling them, "Oh, you'll be back there in no time." God had a different idea and a different purpose in mind. Let's have a look at this little scripture that I've just read out, verses 5 to 7, and look at the different ways that God wanted to prosper them and see if we can't maybe learn something for ourselves. Verse 5, build houses and settle down. God wanted to prosper them by giving them a home. Not many of you here might own your own home. I have a mortgage that's currently longer than the time I've been alive. But some of you here, you might be renting. You might be in a council house. The home that God wants to give you might not be physical bricks and mortar. And we could like to do that sometimes. The home God wants to give every single person on this planet is to be found in himself. It is a spiritual home. Where is home for the Christian? Wherever God is. John 15:4 in the Message says, and I love this, "Live in me, make your home in me, just as I do in you." In the same way that a branch can't bear grapes by itself, but only by being joined to the vine, you can't bear fruit unless you are joined with me. John 14:23 says, Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." That's amazing. That the triune God, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would make their home with me and you. What is home really? Is it just bricks and mortar? How many of us here know that a house and a home are not the same thing? I like Brennan Manning's definition of home. He says that home is a place of love, safety, and acceptance. A place of love, safety, and acceptance. Make your home in Jesus. Make your home in Jesus. The more you make your home in Jesus, the more you're going to know that you are loved, you are safe, and you are accepted. And it won't be dependent on your living quarters or your bank balance or how many people came to your birthday party. It will be dependent on Jesus Christ. And he will never let you down. Don't make Jesus an empty house that you visit once a week. Make him your home. Moving on, verse 5. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. God wanted to prosper the Jews so that their lives would be full of fresh fruit. You know, who knows, when they were setting off, when being rounded up to take into exile, I think the Babylonians went, "Oh, you'll need some food, it's a 500-mile journey." How much of that food do you think survived the 500-mile trip? Do you think it had gone moldy by that point? Our God is a God of fresh fruit. But he cannot prosper you with fresh fruit unless you'll do your part. You have to dig and sow seed and water and tend and prune the garden of your life if you're going to see fruit in it. Remember Galatians 6:7. God is not mocked. A man will reap what he sows. Sow and you'll see fresh fruit in your life. You will prosper. Verse 6. He said to the exiles, "Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too will have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease." God wanted the Jews to have godly relationships and godly offspring. He told them to increase in number. What would have happened to the Jews if none of them had got married and none of them had had kids? If a population's death rate is a nice average, but their birth rate is a flat zero, how long is it till they all die out? How can we apply that principle to us? Whether you're married or single, widowed or divorced, it is God's desire to prosper you with godly relationships. Godly and appropriate relationships. I'm not saying go and marry the next person you see. I'm suggesting that as a church, we actually aim to live out what it says in our blueprint and be relational in all we do. And if we hope to produce godly offspring, as in, i.e., souls saved, you know, new kids in the kingdom, I can promise you that this is not going to happen unless we become a community of believers that is held together by a set of godly and loving relationships. Jesus said to his disciples, "A new command I give to you, that you should love one another. As I have loved you, so you too must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples." Let me tell you something. Loving one another starts with you, and it starts with me. Loving one another starts with you. Verse 7. "Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." What? You're telling me to pray for the prosperity of the city of my enemies, these people who burned down my home and dragged me 500 miles over here? You're telling me, yes, I am. Because that's what God's telling me to do. You might not like your job. You might not like where you live. You might feel like you've taken a wrong turn and you don't like where you've ended up in life. Sometimes you can get a new job. Sometimes you can buy a new house. Sometimes you can retrace your steps. But sometimes what you need to do is seek the peace and prosperity of where you are. That is sometimes the right thing to do. The way God wants to prosper you, and the way that you want to prosper you, may not be the same thing. You know, we read in Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Jeremiah 10:23. It says, "For I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not to be found in himself, nor is it inside a man to direct his steps." The Jews wanted to go back home. God saying, "No, I want to prosper you where you are." Sometimes we are so set on following our desires and our will for tomorrow that we miss the opportunities God is giving us today to seek the peace and prosperity of where we are. And actually, seeking peace and prosperity is not just for a few of us. God's desire is that whole cities will prosper, not just one or two individuals. I mean, do we pray for York? I know we do as a church, but, you know, I work for the council. Do I pray for the prosperity of the council? Do I pray that God's will would be done there? So from those verses, 5 to 7, what do we learn about real prosperity? What's the real prosperity gospel? God wants to give you a home, and it ain't a 60-bed mansion, but it's a heavenly dwelling with him, wherever you happen to be on earth. Make Jesus your home. It is a place of love and safety and acceptance. God wants to fill your life with fruit. God is not mocked, however. A man will reap what he sows. If you sow nothing into your Christian life, do not be surprised if you get nothing out of it. God wants to bless you with righteous and healthy relationships, and loving one another starts with you. God wants to bless you in such a way that it would overflow into a new generation of believers. God's desire for you is to have peace and to see prosperity, but his idea of what that means and your idea of what that means might not be the same. God wants the village, town, or city you're in to be a place of peace and prosperity. He wants your workplace, your home, your social life to be a place of peace and prosperity. Only seeking peace and prosperity for yourself will leave you disappointed. Seek the peace and prosperity of your city, and you will be blessed too. And don't forget to pray. Verse 8 and 9 from our passage, point 3. Test everything. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. In chapter 28 of Jeremiah, we read about another prophet called Hananiah, who's prophesying in the name of the Lord that in 2 years' time, you know, all the Jews that are in exile are going to be coming back, and all the things that were taken by the Babylonians, like all stuff from the temple, is going to be brought back. But Jeremiah says to them in front of everybody, the prophet who prophesies peace will be recognized as one sent by the Lord only if his prediction comes true. With hindsight, it's easy to see that Jeremiah was right and Hananiah was wrong, because it did take them 70 years before they came back, and Hananiah said too. And actually, Hananiah died as a result of his false prophecy. In verses 8 and 9 of our chapter, we read that God is warning the Jewish exile not to be deceived by any similar false prophecies. So by the time they're in exile, Hananiah is dead, but he's not the only false prophet among them. And God warns them, there's going to be people who come among you who will tell you, you know, and prophesy to you, and I've not sent them. God also warns them that part of the reason that they might have ended up being deceived is that they were so desperate to hear that they were going home that they'll listen to anyone tell them what they want to hear. You know, it says in verse 9, do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. So it wasn't just the prophets going, oh, this and that. They were wanting it. They were saying, yeah, tell us that God's going to take us back. Tell us now, please. What can we learn from all of this? There will always be people in your life who want to set themselves up as your phone line to God. Now, there are great people, you know, they're great examples, of people with prophetic gifting, and they're in this church, and we've actually seen it today, and I thank God for that. But it is a fact of church life that from time to time, you're going to have people come among you who will deceive you if you're not careful. One of the best things Steve ever told me is that if you get a prophetic word, it should be confirming to you what God has already been speaking to you. Because in 1 Timothy 2:5 it says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. If you want to know what God is saying to you, talk to Jesus. Something else we can learn from this. Beware of anybody who is telling you exactly what you want to hear. As the comedian Milton Jones says, if it looks too good to be true, and it sounds too good to be true, it's not. No, maybe it's a lie. Maybe it's not what God is saying. Test everything. Remember the warning Paul gave to Timothy in his second letter. It says, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. The Jews were exiled in a foreign land. Their home had been ransacked. They'd effectively lost everything. It would have been really easy for them to lose their heads and just believe the next false prophecy that came along. Keep your head in all situations and don't just blindly believe the first thing you hear. Something else we can learn. There are good prophecies and there are bad prophecies. Test everything. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything and hold on to the good. As Steve would say, chew the meat and spit the bones out. Take a prophetic word, if you've been given one, and chew it over with the Lord. You'll soon realize what is true and what is false. Jesus promised to his disciples was that when the Spirit of truth comes, he shall guide us into all the truth. The Holy Spirit wants to help us get this right. And he's not trying to trip us up. However, guides aren't much good unless you're prepared to listen to them. Why is that couple of verses bang in the middle about this thing about prosperity? Because I want faith, not fantasy. You can believe for the impossible if God has said it. If you are believing for something that God hasn't said, then you are waiting for the imaginary. Test everything. The Jews were told they'd be going home in 2 years. God wrote them a letter and said, 7 years. What is the truth? We need God's help in finding prosperity by finding His will, finding the truth. We can walk in that, and that will come. Point four. Good things come to those who wait. Verse 10 of our passage. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. On the screen, you can see that there is an entry point of Guinness. The glass is on its side, and a racing snail, having just won a race, is now receiving his reward. How much of the Guinness the snail is supposed to have drunk, I will leave to your imagination. This image is from a series of adverts that Guinness ran on TV for quite a while. And the strapline was, good things come to those who wait. The idea of the adverts was to suggest that if you'll just wait, then it won't be long till your patience is rewarded and you'll be sipping that next pint of Guinness beer. Now the obvious question is, why am I advertising Guinness in my fridge? And they're not paying me anything, thank you, Kelvin. I've shown you this slide because whether you drink Guinness or not, they did rather hit the snail on the head. I've actually written in my notes here, I'll pause to give you time to recover from that awful pun. Good things come to those who wait. This is both true and countercultural. We don't like waiting. We want everything now. We are the instant coffee generation. However, as the people of God, we need to remember that sometimes we have to wait for the good things God has promised us. On Wednesday night, Steve was telling us that he got his eyesight healed after praying for it for 15 years. Our church now has a building to call its own after 11 years of being in a community centre. What are you waiting for? What prayers and promises have been spoken over your life that you've not yet to see fulfilled? For some of us, our breakthrough and our miracle is just around the next corner. But here is probably one of the most challenging things I'm going to say today. Sometimes you will not live to see a promise fulfilled. The Jews wanted to go back to Jerusalem. They had to wait 70 years before it happened. How many of them were still alive from the original set of Jews who were exiled? Not many of them. It was the next generation of Jews who received God's promise to return to Jerusalem. What does it say about the list of the heroes of faith at the end of Hebrews 11? They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Wow, this is an encouraging message today, Paul. Yes, it is. Because I'm encouraging you to put your hope in the right place. Is your hope set on some future goal or achievement or blessing, or is your hope placed in Christ? I hope you receive everything God has for you, but if your hope is only in His blessings and not in God Himself, then you are setting yourself up for disappointment and disillusionment. It is okay to dream, but it is not okay never to wake up. What did Paul say in Philippians 4:11-12? I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength. 1 Peter 1:13. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Christ Jesus is revealed. Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Should we just give up on the promises of God then? I'm not saying that. God is a good God, and in the right time, in the right way, He will fulfill the desires of your heart. Many of the good desires you have in your heart were given to you by God. However, you've got to be prepared not only for Him to keep you waiting if that is right, but for Him to change, modify, and purify those desires before He fulfills them. If you want something now, and God says, I'm afraid that'll be 5 years. You try and take that now, it will only cause you pain. Here is a trustworthy saying, and worthy of full acceptance. Good things come to those who wait on the Lord. Good things come to those who wait on the Lord. What if I've not received the promise yet? What if I'm still waiting for the desires of my heart to be fulfilled? What should I do in the meantime? Point 5. Keep calm and Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. This is probably one of the most famous verses in the Bible. You get it on mugs, you get it on t-shirts. I managed to find that slide on the screen. Jeremiah 29:11 is an amazing verse because it tells us that God has got plans. He's got ideas. Better than that, he's got a full set of blueprints of how to prosper you, how to give you hope and a future. He's for you, not against you. He's not out to harm you. We're perfectly good at coming up with plans that lead to our own destruction. God's plans, however, are always for our good, for our salvation and our redemption. Jesus came that we might have life and have it in all its fullness. If there's one word I want you to focus on in Jeremiah 29:11, it's not the word prosper, it's the word know. God knows. Sometimes we forget that God's God. He created everything. He designed everything. Yes, we might have made one or two things over the last so many years. But I think you'll find that when it comes to making plans and knowing how everything works, I think you'll find that God is still the best person to consult on life, the universe, and everything. If you take nothing away from our message today except this, let me tell you this, God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. He knows what will prosper me, what things will give me a hope and a future. And he also knows what things will lead me to destruction, to fear, and a dead end. God knows. But if God knows, what do we need to do? God knows and he's got a plan, but what do we need to do? We need to trust him and we need to follow him. I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not somebody who believes that God pulls every string and controls everything so that everything that happens is God's will. It's part of his plan. I don't believe that. But what I do believe, and I know with all my heart, that he knows what he's doing, and when I take my free will and submit it to his plan, I get the best in my life. I get love and safety and acceptance and grace and forgiveness and mercy and blessing and provision and breakthrough. His plan is the best and most blessed life I could possibly hope to live. So what should you do when life doesn't turn out the way you planned? Keep calm and Jeremiah 29:11. When you feel lost and you don't know what to do, keep calm and Jeremiah 29:11. When you're waiting for your breakthrough, for that miracle, for that promise, for that answer to prayer, what should you do? Keep calm and Jeremiah 29:11. It's not a magic formula. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. To give you hope and a future. That's not a magic formula. I can just say over my life and it will magically happen. Jeremiah 29:11 doesn't mean anything without the following verses. 12 to 14. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. The most prosperous thing you could do today would be to find Jesus. The most prosperous thing you could do tomorrow would be to find Jesus. The most prosperous thing you could do next week would be to find Jesus. Temporal prosperity is blessing today. Eternal, biblical prosperity is I walk around with Jesus and I'm blessed forever. I'm prosperous forever because I get to walk around with Jesus. This is real prosperity. And now the slide, as Steve would say, that means nothing, conclusion. The wrong prosperity gospel. When it comes to the wrong prosperity gospel, don't name it and claim it, shame it and expose it for what it is. Proclaim the truth that God is not a vending machine. It may not be God's will for you to win the lottery or to have a brand new Mercedes, but he does want you to be blessed. He knows the things that are necessary, but also the things that are not and that are just a luxury. The real prosperity gospel The real prosperity gospel is making your home in Jesus, living a fruit-filled life, forming righteous and healthy relationships, producing godly offspring, surrendering your desires to his will and letting him bless you where you are, seeking for and praying for the peace and prosperity of everyone around you, not just you. How do we get that right? Test everything. Beware of false prophets, promising fantasies. Don't let desperation lead you to being deceived. Keep your head and test everything with the help of the Holy Spirit. You may have to wait for something. Good things come to those who wait on the Lord. Are you waiting on a promise? Set your hope fully in Christ and you will find the waiting is a lot easier. Good things come to those who wait on the Lord. And finally, keep calm and Jeremiah 29:11. God has a plan for your life. His plan is the best and most blessed life you could possibly hope to live. He knows what he's doing, so trust him. And when life doesn't turn out as you've planned, keep calm and Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future. But that's no good without, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. The real prosperity gospel is the gospel. It is the good news that when we seek God with all of our hearts, he has promised that we will find him. And as a result, we will be blessed. The most prosperous thing that you could do today would be to find Jesus. Now, I'll put at the end of my notes here, I might pray. So you can pray for me. I'm going to step out a little bit, try and grow up a bit, and say, if anybody has been challenged by what I've said today, if anybody feels that they want to respond, and I don't mind if nobody does, then I want to give an opportunity that if anybody would like prayer, if you'd like to maybe come forward, we can always, you know, wait until after service if you're not feeling confident. I was wondering, Steve, if you would come and help me, if that would be okay. Is there anybody here who, you know, would like prayer about what it means to prosper, what it means to surrender your will, surrender your desires, and let God prosper you the way he desires to prosper you? Is there anybody today?